Make it. Two Sundays ago, I was just getting out of the hospital, and my legs are still pretty wobbly, so might lean heavily upon the pulpit, but that's not indicative of the message at all and the weightiness that the Lord laid on my heart. I bring you greetings from Newtown Bible Church, where I am a co-pastor with Joey Newton. It's been a joy to get to know your pastor over the last few years. I don't remember if it was over Joey's ordination or Shepherd's Conference that we had first met, but I trust that you are thankful for God's grace in beginning this church and maintaining it. This is an oasis in a desperate and dry land of New England. I am from New England myself, born and bred in Maine, up where we have snow about 6 months out of the year, But if you would join me in prayer, we will see what the Lord has for us this morning. Father, we bow our heads and most importantly our hearts to you as the sovereign God, the one who accomplishes your good and purpose, a good and perfect purpose through your word. We bow in humility, never fooling ourselves, thinking that we can understand it without the aid of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would hide your servant behind the cross, that we would not only see the depths of our sin that is exposed in the truth of Scripture, but we would see the Savior in all of his glorious splendor. Lift high the Lord Jesus and draw us close to yourself. We thank you, Lord, that we can worship you as we respond to your truth. Might we go deeper into your truth that we might rise to the heights of true biblical worship. We'll give you all the praise in your son's name. Amen. If you would join me in Isaiah, we're going to join me in chapter 57, even though we're headed to chapter 59. I've heard periodically from people over the last 20 years or so of ministry, whether in regards to myself or another pastor that they're talking to, saying, "You talk an awful lot about sin. What about grace?" And I would submit to you that there is no grace without sin. If not guilty, why would you need pardon? With every sin demanding death. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Man has transgressed God's law, as the Way of the Master clip was just showing you. They're not trying to train you in evangelism on engaging people at an intellectual level of their head and engage them in arguments, which can be useless. You want to engage them at the heart level and introduce them to the God that they already know exists. The Bible teaches us that through creation and man's conscience, they have a knowledge of God, and all you get to do is introduce them to the saving God instead of facing his wrath. After all, the Bible teaches that man has transgressed the law of their Creator. They've offended an infinite holy God who demands absolute adherence, perfection. You know, his perfect own beloved Son is the standard, not other people in the pews next to us. Jesus himself said, "I came not to call to myself those who think of themselves as righteous." He said, I came to call sinners, of whom I am the chief. As you study the Bible, you find that the main message of the Bible is sin and salvation. The English Bible that you hold in your lap consists of 66 chapters, and I counted up 66 books, and I counted up there are 1,189 chapters in your Bible. And I gave one of my helpers the other day a pop quiz. I said, "Zach, how many chapters of the Bible do not talk about sin?" He said, "Oh, I don't know." I said, "Well, the first two and the last two. Everything else in the Bible is about sin and salvation. You've got before the fall, Genesis 1 and 2, and you've got the after the new creation when God undoes the curse upon the earth. All the rest of the Bible chronicles the tragedy of sin after the fall. We live after Genesis 3. We've got a relentless yet inspired record of continual devastation that's been brought on man because of his sin and disobedience. But you know, when you look at a message in the Bible on sin, it is not bad news, it is good news. Even though it's an awful reality and it exposes the consequences of sin, but it also teaches us the provision made by a substitute. One who lived a perfect life under the law of God is found blameless. And that same one offered a satisfactory death as he took on the wrath of his Father. And through placing repentant faith in him and him alone, you have nothing but hope. Church, ministry, Christianity, life. It's all about sin and salvation. And dear Christian, please don't tune out this message as being another gospel message for unbelievers. Because if you understand the gospel, you understand that it is not past tense in your life. It is present. We live of the gospel. We depend upon the gospel to produce gospel humility, to produce in us gospel repentance, gospel fruit, gospel hope, gospel security, gospel peace over every temptation and every difficulty with a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We find gospel joy, gospel forgiveness, and the list goes on and on. As we live every moment of this life until Jesus comes for us or calls us home, we live in light of the gospel. So I want to help you comprehend man's biggest problem. And contrary to radio or televangelists, man's biggest problem is not a bad marriage. It is not a lack of a job. It is not health issues, though these are important issues in life. It is that man has sinned and transgressed God's law. You have to ask yourself, saved from what? Saved from a bad marriage? Saved from a diseased body? No, saved from sin. You see, man's tendency is to think better of himself and less of our holy God. To many people, total depravity isn't quite total. Like Paul asserts in Ephesians that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So any message that we study from Scripture that exposes sin, it is good news. Sin is the best news there is. You want to know why? Because with sin, there's a way out. You can't repent of confusion. Your social dysfunction or psychological flaws that have been inflicted on you by your parents. You're stuck with them. You're stuck with them and a bottle of pills for the rest of your life. But you know what? You can repent of sin. Sin and repentance are the only grounds for hope and joy and the grounds for reconciled, joyful relationship with God. To say it differently, contrary to some books that you might get at the local Christian bookstore, you have to deal with your worst life today, not your best life today, so that you can enjoy your best life to come in God's presence. Your worst self introduced to the greatest person, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Too many modern messages just want you to add Jesus to your life, and he'll fix your job, he'll fix your marriage, he'll give you success. But what if he doesn't give you better health? What if he doesn't make life any easier, but he just begins walking through life so that he gives you that sufficient grace? You know, man doesn't want to admit that sin's the problem, let alone how to deal with it or having a willingness to deal with it. But I'm sure you do. And since I'm assuming you do, let me just introduce you to Isaiah as you're turning to Isaiah 57. Three brief thoughts in preparation to get you up to speed. I know we're jumping waist deep into the book of Isaiah, but let me just tell you about the importance of Isaiah, the time of Isaiah, and the theme of the book as we get going. In regards to how important this book of the Bible is to our lives, it's so crucial to Old Testament theology. It deals everything from creation to consummation of the world, and it deals extensively with salvation. No other prophet, no other apostle gives a higher view of God than Isaiah does in chapters 40 through 48. You know, when I was with some parents early in the morning this week with their son that was at the PQ unit, what am I going to give them when situations seem so hard and so difficult and the problem is huge? Give them Isaiah 40 through 48. Have your devotions. Live, beloved parents, right here so that you recognize big God, little problem, not the other way around. Isaiah lays a foundation for the entire New Testament. He's quoted over 65 times in the New. It's probably one of the most relevant books in the Old Testament, as this expansive book covers many topics and circumstances, especially the topic today of sin and salvation. Isaiah's time? Well, you remember, he's prophesied Judah. It's a place that was on the rise militarily and materially. But when you look at Judah spiritually, she's on the decline. At this point in her history, she was far from God and didn't even know it, because she was religious. She made a pretense of worship and obeying and paying homage to God. But it was all man-centered, with man's substitute for God's requirements. There was a thin veneer of religious ritual. They didn't even have any leadership to stand in the gap, to challenge them, to suck it up, to be a man and deal with your sin so that you can have the blessings of God, knowing that righteousness is what exalts a nation, sins are reproached to any people. What about Isaiah's theme? I think his name contributes to the major theme of the book. His name means the Lord is salvation. Special emphasis in this book, especially in the last 27 chapters, with the central chapter being, you guessed it, chapter 53. Chapter 53 of Isaiah portrays the suffering servant of salvation. And that servant comes to deal with man's biggest problem, sin, and even the consequences that erupt from that sin, separation from God. You know, as I stated, sin is not something that is popular to unsaved man. He doesn't know how to deal with it or want to. And due to political correctness, he'd rather label it a poor cultural conformity or rename it as ethical dysfunction. There's even a tendency, a hangover for believers, legalistic Christians, to get caught up in rules and regulations, the outward form, the veneer, and leave the heart far from a moment-by-moment relationship that God desires. You get lost in all the stuff rather than lost in wonder of salvation and the glory of the Savior who gave it to you in the first place. So let me bring you up to speed on the context leading up to the first three verses of chapter 59. Here we are in chapter 57, religious ritual without being an accurate reflection of a heart of worship. And in the beginning of chapter 57, the prophet exposes Israel's idolatry. He says in the very first verse of chapter 57 that verse 5, you're inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree. You've put a drink offering and offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these gods? Having a little dialogue with them. He says you went up and offered sacrifices. That's where it stopped, folks. You offered sacrifices, but you've uncovered yourself to those other than me. You know, there's been infidelity to the covenant relationship. And as you continue reading through, which we won't for time's sake, you get to chapter 58. Chapter 58 and 59 form a unit that ought to be together. Look at what Isaiah's challenges from God in Isaiah 58, verse 1. He says, "Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Announce their rebellion." And in those first five verses of Isaiah 58, you're going to find false worship finds God far off. Here's their question. "God, we have fasted and you haven't seen. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" Verse 3. And then God answers them in verse 4. He says, "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." Verse 5. Here's the potent question from Yahweh. "Is it a fast that I have chosen a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness?" See, here we get out of the ritual into the manifestations of their life and their wickedness. He says, "To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke." Verse 7, "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you'll call and the Lord will answer. You'll cry, he'll say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speak in wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones." Here's what life will look like. He says, "You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Many generations, and you'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." Notice the condition, verse 13. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight." Notice the connection of the heart. "The holy day of the Lord you call honorable and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words." What was the Sabbath like in Jesus' day? It was ritual without relationship. It was a heart far removed. It wasn't a delight to them. It was a drudgery. See, Judah had been relying on ritual, on ceremony, on tradition, rather than an intimate relationship. It ought to be from the inside out, compelled by a transformed heart. They'll have a transformed life. Let me give you a proposition to follow along and to hang our thoughts on this morning. Let's explore the reason for man's separation from God so that we can maintain an authentic, blessed relationship with God. What is the reason for man's separation from God? You see, Isaiah points out the true problem: sin, the results of that, separation from God, and the solution, that there be repentance and open honesty before God, inviting the blessing of God. You might say, "But wait a minute, Pastor, isn't Isaiah talking to Israel here?" Yeah, he is. The church is not Israel. But there are timeless truths here extending beyond culture, beyond place, beyond time. Though it's a lesson to Israel, it's pertinent for us today. Israel's sin, Israel's confession of sin, Israel's redemption, the truths remain the same. This leads us to our text at hand. If you'd follow along, and now that we're up on the context of what's been going on, read along in Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1. "Behold," that's one of those words in the Bible, stop short, take notice. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. Stop for a moment before we move on. Notice what Isaiah helps us understand. That this separation between man and God is not due to God being passive. It's not due to God not being able to breach the gulf. It's due to man's experience in and love of sin. And before we look at Isaiah's accusation against man, let's look at his defense of God. Because the fault does not lie where Israel suggests it is. And he sets this up as like a courtroom scene. And so, first of all, we've got this defense of God. It's a case against corrupt Judaism, ritual without relationship. You've forsaken the covenant vow to believe and obey. And if you're taking notes, point number one would be the defense of God. And we find that in verse number one. Isaiah underscores divine ability, God's omnipotence, not his impotence. Now, God being above time and space realities that you and I are confined to, it's necessary for him to explain what he is like, his infiniteness, to us finite beings, so that our minds can catch a glimpse of what he is like. And so, throughout several Old Testament passages, there's a use of certain terms that theologians called anthropomorphic language. You know how the Bible talk about how the believer is underneath God's wings? God doesn't have wings. They're using figurative anthropomorphic language to help you understand the protection of a mother hen with her chicks. And this is another one of those texts where that language is used. When he talks about the Lord's hand, God is spirit. He's not a being of flesh like we are. He doesn't necessarily have hands like we do. But so that we can understand some of God's nature and his essence, he's explained with body parts here to describe him in ways that we can understand to take us to what we don't understand. And so the first part of the defense of God is his ability. Behold, the Lord's hand, Yad, his hand is not so short that it cannot save. Now the hand of the Lord, the hand of Yahweh, is referred to many times in Isaiah. In the very first chapter, verse 25, I'll turn my hand against you, or later on, he will shake his fist over the river. Egypt will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven. We find written that the nation of Israel is on the palm of his hand, Isaiah 49:16. Because of anger, his hand was poised to strike Israel down, Isaiah 5:25. Or in Isaiah 50:51, his powerful arm destroyed Egypt. And we know how badly he decimated Egypt land. When questioned by Moses about his ability to provide, God asked Moses if his arm had been shortened. So usage appears to represent his power, his ability. And Isaiah is addressing God's ability to save. It is an ability that has not been lessened. Isaiah starts off the very first verse of that famous chapter in Isaiah 53. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's experienced his salvation, which is mighty to save? Israel had seen the mighty works of Yahweh. They'd seen it in the land of bondage, the land of Egypt, through the plagues. Just as soon as they got out of town, they saw it displayed in a marvelous way at the Red Sea. As they go throughout the wilderness wanderings due to their rebellion against God, they said, we're hungry, he gives them manna. We're thirsty, he gives them drink. He caused their sandals not to wear out. Miracle after miracle of the great, omnipotent hand of God. Israel had seen it. They'd been delivered by a great deliverer. So behold, his hand is not so short that it cannot save. Notice the second part of the defense of God. Not just his ability, but, well, okay, we'll subscribe that God is sovereign, God's got a lot of power. Maybe he's just indifferent and doesn't care. Not allowed that option either. Isaiah said, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Speaks to willingness to bend the ear of this all-powerful God. Man has constantly positioned God to hear his cry. Like in Psalm 88:2, let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. Bend over, Lord, and hear what's going on in my life and the agony of my soul. Throughout Isaiah, incline your ear and hear. So not only is God mighty to save, total ability, another fact Scripture attests to is that God is constantly willing to hear man's plea. Many of you have probably memorized Romans 10:13 when you memorized the Romans Road, right? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isaiah says later, there's coming a time when, quote, before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear, Isaiah 65:24. So how do we reconcile these facts? That if man cries out to God, and God hears, what causes them not to hear? There's a third factor involved here. Man's sin prevents God from hearing. Job tells us in Job 35:12 that people cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Or speaking of David's enemies, they cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them, Psalm 18:41. Not a matter of his ability, not a matter of his willingness. The first chapter of Isaiah starts off saying, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear because your hands are full of blood. Can you imagine the hopeless picture here? The hopeless picture of being in the same line as the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Oh, Baal, answer us, oh, Baal. And from morning till nightfall, they keep on crying out for their God to hear them, slitting themselves with lances to get his attention and not hearing. And you actually find in Scripture that there comes a time that the true God will not hear. In Isaiah 54, verse 7. He says, for a brief moment, Israel, I forsook you. Verse 8, I hid my face. Folks, would you please hear me this morning? That there comes a time in persistent sin and hardening of heart that God's mercy runs out. God's mercy, that it is a never-ending flow, is actually stopped up. Pharaoh continued hardening his heart against the one true God. He hardened his heart, says the text. And finally you read, God hardened his heart. God had enough. It's not just secluded to the Old Testament, beloved. We find in the very first chapter of the book of Romans that as man keeps suppressing God's truth and unrighteousness, he will give them over to the lusts of their hearts and their depraved minds. In Isaiah 48:8, we are told of Israel's deafness, not God. God's not deaf. God hears the prayers but will not answer. You know, chapter 29 of Isaiah in verse 18 looks forward to the day that Israel is no longer deaf to the words of God, but will hear, and you know what she'll do? She'll obey from the heart. So since man will not obey, God will not hear. It's not a matter of his inability. It's not a matter of his inattentiveness. It's not that God cannot, it's that God will not until we reckon with sin. I proposed to you that we were going to find a reason for man's separation from God. And in point one, we find the defense of God. It's not because God has moved. It's not because God has been unfaithful, but his people had been fickle. It's not his indifference or him lacking strength. In verses 2 and 3, we have the accusation against man. We go from the defense of God in verse 1 to the accusation against man, verses 2 and 3. Notice the contrast. But. In contrast to God's ability and interest. You know, if you and I were to be fluent in Hebrew, we wouldn't be bright enough to do what Isaiah did here. He uses the strongest adversative to make his point. There can't be any more contrast between who God is and how man responds. We see divine ability in verse 1. Now we see human ability. Theologians call this total depravity. It's not a matter of God's ability. Look at man's ability. Here's man's ability, verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Remember the previous context? We were skipping around a few verses in chapter 57, which informs us in verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. God said, I hid and was angry as he went on the backsliding on the way of his own heart. You know, man's love for his sin angers God. We read that God is angry with the wicked every day. God can't look upon evil. He is a thrice holy God, like we sang in the hymn, holy, holy, holy. Man's iniquities have controlled and carried him away, Isaiah 64, 6 says. So he doesn't call upon the Lord. And so the Lord in turn has hidden his face from him. You think about if the contrary were true, if man did respond to God's words, that he would call upon God with the promise that God would answer. You look at man's nature, we are twisted at the very roots of our being. Here's what we are. We've got polluted roots. We're told by the psalmist in Psalm 51:7 that we were brought forth in iniquity. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? Nothing. I've done lots. My first year in full-time ministry, I did 15 funerals. And you know what? In all the funerals I've done over the years, not one dead person's ever complained about me giving the gospel, even if it was a pagan. Dead men can't do anything. The Bible says that that's who we are without Christ. Dead in our sins, slaves to it. And here's our reputation without Christ. We're told in Job 15:16 that man drinks iniquity like he drinks water. There's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Ecclesiastes, Solomon also says that our hearts are full of evil and insanity. We're really out of our mind. Gets worse, beloved. Perpetual rebellion. You know, I already referred to Romans 1 where God says man keeps suppressing his truth and unrighteousness. So we get to this verse in verse 2 of Isaiah 59. What can we do? Well, Jeremiah answers it, not just Isaiah. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can I go from a black man to a white man? Well, why would you? He says, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? The obvious answer is what? No. Then you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. We can do nothing to bring glory to God. Man is enslaved to his sin. And this whole chain of thought actually takes us back to the first chapter of Isaiah, where we're told that man who is laden with iniquity has forsaken the Lord. And corruption in sin goes from the top of his head. You know, I tried telling the doctors lately, they want to know how I feel. I said, I hurt from the top of my head to the tip of my toes. Well, the Bible teaches us that our iniquity, our corruption, goes from the top of our head to the tip of our toes. And he goes on to delineate all the different members of our body in between those. So man's responsibility is to hear God's word and to respond to his law that condemns him. But since we haven't responded that way, God hides his eyes from man. Even though man may make a pretense in religion to seeking God, his seeking or lack thereof is manifest in his life. So let me ask a question as we seek some applicational questions from the text. As you see what God says about you, are you overwhelmed with your total inability to honor and please and glorify him? Do you keep, is total depravity, total inability to walk with God, to please him? Is that a perpetual daily reminder to keep you small enough in your own eyes for God to still use you? That I got nothing to offer you, God? You pray with all fervency, God, I need this help, I need that help, and then you finally get your feet out of your bed in the morning. Lord, this is when it really starts happening in my disobedience to you. The text says that God's face has been hidden from them because of their sins. That face which sees everything, which is everywhere present, whether uncovered or concealed, he sees it. Which diffuses light when it unveils itself and leaves in darkness when it's veiled. Leaves in darkness all the blessedness that he has for his people. Can I encourage you to study the holiness and goodness of God? I see merit to having accountability partners, but guess what? Your accountability partner does not live with, well, might be your spouse. But guess what? They're not with you 24/7. They're not with you wherever you go. They're not in your mind thinking with you. You study who God is, and that gives you the greatest victory over your sin if you're a believer, because you're doing so before the face of God. You know, in his monumental work, Abraham Lincoln, the War Years, Carl Sandburg gives an interesting sidelight on this well-known statesman. He says that when Lincoln was traveling from Springfield to Washington for his presidential inauguration, people were impressed by how tall the guy was. Many men stepped up to the train platform. They stood back to back with him to compare their height with his, and all but one failed to measure up to the chief executive. All but one. In other words, one person actually did stand up to him. The Bible teaches us that there is one standard and one standard alone by which God gauges who man is. The standard of Christ alone. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, you are to be, here's the standard, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And the standard is outlined throughout the book, chapters 5 through 7 of this Sermon on the Mount. And he said, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. You harbor a lustful thought, you've already committed it. You know, it gets to the heart of the issue. And since the standard is beyond any man's reach, religious man has always wanted to give substitute, something that I can attain on my own. Guess what? You can't. Totally unable. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he doesn't hear. Not only does Isaiah underscore our inability in contrast to God's ability, he also underscores man's unwillingness in contrast to God's willingness. Notice what he says in verse 3. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. See how active our sin is in life? In contrast with the provider of salvation, we here have the sins that keep the sinner from God. Separation is not due to a shorthand on God's part. He already took care of that in verse 1. It's done because of sinful hands on man's part. It's not a matter of God's ability, but man's inability and unwillingness. Man's love for his sin shows that there's no room for the love of God. That's the issue. If you are here worshiping with us this morning, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. As you measure your growth towards Christ-likeness, maturity, do you see an increasing hatred of sin and love for righteousness? If not, I'd encourage you this afternoon, check your birth certificate. This is one of the surest marks of regeneration. Now, I didn't say that you don't sin. But when you do, is that they're that holy hatred of what you did. It's not the perfection of your life, but the direction. And Isaiah goes on to give some cases in point, some examples of man's unwillingness, how much he loves his sin. In contrast to God's hand that's mighty to save, he said, your hands are defiled with blood. Now it's debated whether this is literal blood that Isaiah is speaking about. But when we study Scripture, a constant reminder is to take the meaning in its normal sense, unless its normal sense makes no sense. This phrase is used elsewhere throughout Scripture. In Ezekiel 23:37, we're told, they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. Solomon said, these things the Lord hates, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. You look at Israel's track record, her history. Jesus mourns over Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who have been sent to her. Or how about the parable that Jesus told in Luke 20 about the vineyard owner? The owner sends a slave who is beaten and sent away empty-handed. Another slave is beaten, treated shamefully, sent away. A third is wounded and cast out. And finally, the vineyard owner says, I'll send my own son. Surely they'll respect him, and they kill his son, picturing what they do to their Messiah. Crucified Messiah, yes. Bloody hands, yes. In Ezekiel 22:4, this phrase is obviously to be taken literally since it addresses Jerusalem. You look at a history and it shows that this city of Jerusalem was guilty of putting many prophets to death, as well as the poor and the downtrodden of society. They were willing to take the last mite of a widow, that's how apostate Judaism had gotten, and let her go home and die. No reason not to take this phrase as literally. There was blood at their hands. Matter of fact, there's different words in Hebrew you can use for hand, and he uses the generic yad for the Lord's hand in verse 1. But here in verse 3, notice how he's saying, your hands are defiled with blood, and then he goes to the smaller part, your fingers, itzba. Isaiah is trying to make a point. It's not just in the greater part of your body, but even the lesser parts. Everywhere in between is tainted by iniquity. He goes from lesser to greater specificity. He uses the generic term for God's hand. In this verse, he says, not only your palms dripping with blood, but your very fingers have sin on them. He goes from hands, but from what we do, shedding blood, to even what we say. He says, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. throughout Scripture, what you say is indicative of who you are inside. It's indicative. Psalm 5:9, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit, oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Jesus said, you want to spot false teachers? You want to see how you distinguish a good teacher from a bad teacher? A good tree from bad tree? Guess what? On bad trees, what kind of fruit do you have? Bad fruit. Good trees, you got good fruit. And by the fruit, you see what's inside. The tree's known by its fruit. A good man out of his good treasure brings forth good words. In contrast, you got the wicked man bringing forth from a treasury of wickedness, wicked speech. By the words, you'll either be justified, Jesus says, or you'll be condemned. Again, Isaiah moves to greater specificity. He says, your lips are lying ones, and the inner part of your tongue has muttered injustice. And then he spends the next several verses 4 through 8, delineating their impoverished condition. Now, since I spend a little bit longer than we'd usually intend on outlining some of that sin, we're not going to spend the time. You can read these latter verses this afternoon, but he just goes on and on about these people who are trusting in that which is destitute of truth. You are speaking what is morally corrupt and worthless. This passage of Scripture is so potent, Paul later on would recite it in Romans 3, verses 15 through 17, to show that the whole world is guilty before God, not just Jew, but Gentile alike. There's none righteous. All are under sin, you and I. Taking pleasure in wickedness, even consciences are lulled to sleep. So the problem is sin. It results in separation from God. And the prophet gives words to their condition as a result of sin. He says, there's no justice, there's no righteousness, there's no hope, there's no salvation. You look at where Judah was actually at in time. She was oppressed by her opponents, ready to be decimated by the Assyrians. She was harassed and defeated by sin. If she'd only obeyed and been faithful to the covenant, there would have been justice. There would have been righteousness. But beloved, until you say the same thing as God says about your condition, recognizing that you're spiritually bankrupt, until you become poor in spirit, abandoning the rags of self-righteousness, it's offensive to God. You can't get a hold of God to cry out for mercy, for grace, and get clothed in the righteousness of another man, the God-man Christ Jesus, and experience his salvation. Want to know the reason for man's separation? Man's sin. And when we reckon with sin, God is all over it. You confess, you say the same thing God says about it, and you run from it to His Son. You have relationship. So that's what the option is. That's the invitation. In a nutshell, as you look at all religions here on planet Earth, not just here in America, but everywhere, every religion is either human works, what you can merit yourself, or it's biblical Christianity, divine accomplishment. Do you want to stand in the deeds that you have done and say, God, I've done good enough, and be found lacking underneath the bar of perfection? Or do you want to be found in that day clothed in the perfect righteousness of God Himself, credited to you because of what His Son did on your behalf? See, the human works are divine accomplishment. Either I can attain it, which the Bible says I cannot. Or I need grace. I need mercy. It must be provided by another, a substitute, the one who did live the perfect life of obedience under the law, who would give a satisfactory payment to his Father for my sin. through his violent death. So that when he said, "It is finished," it was indeed finished. Crossed out the fulfillment of the law. He paid in full. God initiated it all. And that's where Isaiah ends in this chapter. I wasn't given an end time, so I'm just going till one. All right with you? No. No, as we bring the sermon down for an end, you look at the initiative God took, acting for his own glory. Look at verse 16. He saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then he, capital H, then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put garments of vengeance for clothing and he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. God initiated all of salvation for his own glory. No man could intercede. No man could come between me and God except the man Christ Jesus. John Calvin, in his commentary of this section, it was so brilliant how he worded it. Calvin said, at the same time he rebukes their hypocrisy if they pretend to have imminent piety and holiness, when God, after a diligent search, did not find even one upright man. He likewise praises and magnifies the unspeakable mercy of God in condescending to rescue, as if from the depths of hell a people whose condition was so desperate. For the Jews were undoubtedly reminded by these words in what manner they thought to hope for redemption, namely because God is pleased to rise up miraculously to save that which was lost. God will be just. He will repay in wrath man's sin against his adversaries. He will recompense his enemies, says verse 18. Do you realize, as you put your theology together, that God is as glorified in hell as he is in heaven? When the wrath of God comes upon sin, it is appeased, it's satisfied. So he says, fear the name of the Lord. That's why he acts, verse 19. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he'll come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. You know why you didn't initiate your salvation? Because you'd start boasting. You pull yourself up by your lapel. Didn't I do a good job? But if salvation's all of God, the glory is all of God. And that's what leads to grateful service. That's what leads to abandoned ministry to God. That's what leads to God-centered worship. That God instigated it all. That a Redeemer will come. Because verse 21 says, I didn't forget my covenant. My people were fickle, but I am faithful. I remember what I promised. The chapter that began with such a picture of a nation utterly depraved by its own sin moves now to a glorious climax in the grace of God. The invitation remains today, just like it was in Isaiah's day in his first chapter. Though you are in sin, you can receive blessing by obedience, but if you refuse, you'll be devoured by God's wrath. Isaiah records that the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? It's he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His waters will be sure. That's Isaiah 33, 14 through 16. It should be patently obvious that man does not do good purely. Along with our quote-unquote goodness, we still have room in our hearts for evil, imagining that we can serve two masters. Furthermore, we can't fulfill the divine command in a rude and outward manner through religious ritual. God's hearing is conditioned by man's willingness to hear him and respond in obedience and faith and righteousness. Have you done so? To state it along different lines. Are you caught up in religious formalism? In Luke 18, Jesus talks about a Pharisee that was so content in his religiosity. He's praising God that I'm not an extortioner. God, I'm not an adulterer. I fast twice a week. I tithe. Do you want to be associated with that Pharisee? Or have you, like the sinner, cried out, God, I don't want what I deserve. Would you be merciful? I don't want what I deserve. I want grace. And God's sure reward is promised to one who turns from his sin. His ear is not deaf to the repentant cry. And whenever we become aware of our condition and our sin, we can hope for God's power to be unleashed in our lives because we come to him in humility. But as long as we're ignorant of our sins, we try to explain them away, blame them on somebody else, you can have no hope for the future, for change. Seeking of salvation or deliverance in any other way than what the Lord prescribes and continuing in sin finds the Lord and his salvation far off. It finds his hand withdrawn, his ear deaf. It's not his fault. He's not the author of sin. If you're a Christian, I'd exhort you to recognize the heinousness of our sin before his eyes. And might it motivate you towards holiness? That you'd get caught up this week in greater dependence on God for your sanctification. Because you're sanctified in the same way you are saved, by grace through faith. That's the whole plea in Galatians. So engage your mind, discipline your body. Speak honestly to yourself to uncover subtle sins. You know, I wish I remember how it went. Billy Sunday talked about how he's going to fight about against sin. He's gonna bite it and he's gonna beat it and he's gonna kick it. And he gets on his line saying that when I got no more strength to fight it, and no more itch to kick it, and no more teeth to bite it, I'm gonna gum it to death. That's the kind of ambition he had in gospel motivated sanctification. Are you brokenhearted over the picture Scripture gives of your condition? A Puritan saint of many generations ago prayed, Lord, grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace. At another time in his devotions, he prayed in the reality, I am guilty, but pardoned. I'm lost, but saved. I am wandering, but found. I am sinning, but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to thy cross. If you are with us this morning and you do not know Christ, you know, according to what the Bible teaches about your sin and your separation from God, and you not responded in faith to turn from your sin to Christ alone. Isaiah 65 gives such a tremendous picture. Isaiah unfolds this new creation, this new heavens and new earth. Israel's going to be restored to a place of prominence. Lives will be extended by years, hundreds of years, like it was in the beginning. There's going to be fine houses and fine food. God will bless the righteous and their seed. They won't be overcome by death or by their enemies. And when they pray, God's going to hear them, and it says he's going to be gracious to them. How different that picture is at the end of Isaiah from the opening verses of Isaiah 59, where man's sin separates him from God. Are you open? Are you honest about your sin? Are you willing to turn from sin, what the Bible calls repentance, and turn to Christ alone? That's what the Bible calls faith. J.C. Ryle hit the nail on the head. He said, the blood of Christ can cleanse away all sin, but we must plead guilty before God can declare us innocent. If you don't know Christ today, see if you can associate with this kid called Billy. Billy signed up to play in a kids' baseball league. After his first day of practice, he was asked how he made out, and grinning from ear to ear, he said, "The coach says I'm the best of the worst three." You know what? You might not be as bad as the person sitting next to you, or the person whose sin has been found out. But the fact of the matter is, your sin has separated you from God. At the very best, you're the best of the worst three. And the reason your hand is short is because it hasn't laid hold of Christ. His sacrifices for sin, which in turn would draw you near to salvation. He's able. He is willing for salvation. How about you? Would you pray with me? If you are with us this morning and you do not know Christ, you know, according to what the Bible teaches about your sin and your separation from God, and you've not responded in faith to turn from your sin to Christ alone. Isaiah 65 gives such a tremendous picture. Isaiah unfolds this new creation, this new heavens and new earth. Israel's going to be restored to a place of prominence. Lives will be extended by years, hundreds of years, like it was in the beginning. There's going to be fine houses and fine food. God will bless the righteous and their seed. They won't be overcome by death or by their enemies. And when they pray, God's going to hear them, and it says He's going to be gracious to them. How different that picture is at the end of Isaiah from the opening verses of Isaiah 59, where man's sin separates him from God. Are you open? Are you honest about your sin? Are you willing to turn from sin, what the Bible calls repentance, and turn to Christ alone? That's what the Bible calls faith. J.C. Ryle hit the nail on the head. He said, "The blood of Christ can cleanse away all sin, but we must plead guilty before God can declare us innocent." If you don't know Christ today, see if you can associate with this kid. This kid called Billy. Billy signed up to play in a kids' baseball league. After his first day of practice, he was asked how he made out, and grinning from ear to ear, he said, "The coach says I'm the best of the worst three." You know what? You might not be as bad as the person sitting next to you, or the person whose sin has been found out. But the fact of the matter is, your sin has separated you from God. At the very best, you're the best of the worst three. And the reason your hand is short is because it hasn't laid hold of Christ. His sacrifices for sin, which in turn would draw you near to salvation. He's able. He is willing for salvation. How about you? Would you pray with me?